Worthy are. We have two passages to read this morning. First of all, from Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 3. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 780. The New Testament reading is Acts 11, beginning with verse 27. It's found in the Pew Bible on page 1171. Before we stand and read God's Word, let's pray and ask for the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. O Lord our God, open our lips that our mouths may declare your praise. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your Word. We pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great prophet. Amen. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. First of all, from Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Our New Testament reading is Acts 11, the last paragraph of the chapter, beginning with verse 27. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it by the hand of the elders of Barnabas and Saul.
I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to the passage we just read in the New Testament in Acts chapter 11. We are actually going back. I'd save this text for this Lord's Day. I found out about a month ago the stewardship committee had decided to have stewardship Sunday today, which is great. And I'll come back to that. I think they're very wise to have done so. For years, we had stewardship Sunday at the end of the year like this. And then I guess the last 2 years, we've had stewardship Sunday in January. So in their wisdom, and I'm sure through a lot of prayer, they decided to bring it back to the end of the year. Again, more to say about that in a moment. But from this text, which is only four verses, I'd like for us to draw just one principle. So four verses and one principle. I mean, that's simple enough, I think. It's a principle that I hope, again, by God's grace, certainly, that will drive us to having more noble motivation in our giving. A principle that should, again, grace of God, all this just by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that would increase our faith. Giving's an interesting thing because the more we give and as we give, our faith is increased. But it also takes an increase in faith, the more and more that we're able to give. And then also that the principle I'm about to give you would drive us to greater generosity. Each one of us, just in our hearts, where we are, where we may find ourselves, say on paper even, or within our very depths of our souls, our giving. And then also drive us to this morning in our liturgy to an exciting morning for the bringing in of new members And again, have more to say about that in a moment too. But and then one in particular, an adult profession of faith this morning and a baptism. Very blessed. But all this ties into the one principle that ultimately, let me say, ultimately would drive us to Jesus and drive us to grace and drive us to the Lord and drive us to His gospel. The principle is this. If I have been the recipient of great spiritual blessing, then it goes without saying that I will respond in kind monetarily. And that's not just the preacher, you know. It's not just Stewardship Sunday. It's a very biblical principle. If I have been blessed, if I am the recipient of spiritual benevolence and spiritual outpouring, which every Christian in this room is the recipient of untold spiritual blessings, infinite spiritual blessings, then I must. I mean, there's a must quality to our giving. I must. There's no choice, really, that I would. A very obvious expectation on me would be then to respond with my possessions, with what God has given me. Now, it's one thing, and not to diminish this in any way, because this is biblical giving 101. I mean, we know in our hearts, and I would imagine that many a non-Christian even knows this much, that if God has blessed me in some way, materially, then obviously this one who's given it to me expects a portion back. I mean, that's just, I mean, isn't that just basic 101 giving? Where it gets a little deeper is the understanding that a Christian would have that this is to be done cheerfully, that it's not to be done grudgingly or complaining, that it's to be done according to my ability to give, that it's done proportionally to what God has given me. But it's also 101 giving, lessons in giving, to believe that the Scriptures expect us to start at a certain number, that the tithe means a tithe. The tithe is 10%. And so really, if someone were to argue, because I would combine the two. I'd say cheerful, proportionally ability, but we begin with that 10% number. If one were to argue and say, Old Testament, tithe, that 10%, that just sounds so old covenant. You know, we're in the new covenant. We're New Testament Christians. Well, if you want to go down that road, then gladly I would, because that would mean even more than 10%, wouldn't it? More grace, more outpouring, more understanding of the cross and the gospel. It's in the rearview mirror as far as where in the Old Testament they were looking ahead. Now we look behind and we see what God has done for us. So I think we should probably be safe if we all agree that the starting point, though it's difficult to maybe if I'm a 2% or 5%, you know, person, then say, I know that I've got to make this commitment. I'm not also diminishing that fact, okay, that it can be a journey. But, you know, Abraham tithed, Israel tithed, and Jesus commended our tithing. So this text really is wonderful. I'm so glad that we weren't so far ahead of it and we could see it and look back and say, we'll go back to this end of chapter 11 because it connects the spiritual with the material. The fact that these people have been so blessed spiritually and now they're given this opportunity to give and to help. We'll repeat this principle a number of times, but if I am the recipient of spiritual generosity and benevolence and blessing, then really I don't have a choice. It sort of goes without saying that I'm going to respond materially or with my possessions. It really has nothing to say as to whether I am very wealthy or very poor, because it's the same for everybody, same principle. Now, what's happening here, if you've been with the series, then you probably know this, but if you're visiting or need to be caught up, so to speak, the Jews have been dispersed because of this severe persecution. And because of that, God is allowing them to go out and preach the gospel fearlessly, boldly, out of their comfort zone. Remember, they're Jews, and they're going to these Gentiles. Now we're seeing the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and we're at this part where Jesus was talking about the utter parts of the earth. We're now at Antioch, specifically. And these people, these Gentiles, are being converted. And so the church at Jerusalem's concerned about that. I mean, they're wondering about their traditions and their way of life and their being God's people. And so they send someone down to Antioch to find out what's going on. Is it legit? And they send this son of encouragement, Barnabas. And Barnabas, it just thrills his heart because he not only sees the grace of God with his eyes. He knows that what's happening is legitimate. It is the Holy Spirit working. People are being converted. But he sees it because, we made this point a few weeks ago, it's just the man that he was. He was a man of great encouragement. He's also a man of great humility because he looks around and sees all these conversions and he knows he's sort of out of his league, so to speak. He needs help. He needs someone with a broader education and someone that has greater gifts than him and someone who can understand this multicultural place, like cosmopolitan place like Antioch. And so he thinks, Saul of Tarsus, he's perfect. So he heads off to where he believes Saul is. It's been 10 years since they've seen one another. In fact, it takes Barnabas a while to find Saul, but he does. He convinces him to come back with him to Antioch. And they pour their lives into this young church, teaching them about the faith and doctrine and how to study the scriptures. I mean, and all that would go into discipling, again, over the course of a year. Then they learn from Agabus, the prophet, that there's this famine and that Judea has been particularly affected. And so all of a sudden you have this situation in which the new Christians, the new Gentile Christians, are given an opportunity to respond in kind, meaning, but knowing they've been blessed spiritually by these Jewish Christians, now they have opportunity to give monetarily and to help out. Don't you know that in that year, Saul and Barnabas taught them about giving and a spiritual principle that was no doubt close to, if not truly, you know, that they, because they had been blessed spiritually, that they should respond with their possessions. So we're going to look at some principles briefly in giving and then segue into really some Advent motivation for us this morning. But then also how to practically do that. There's a card for you, received one in the mail, but they're also in the pew, and doesn't bother me at all if you started to even look at that as I'm preaching, and be prepared for the offering after the sermon. We'd love for you to be able to. It's pretty simple, actually, to be able to check. I'll probably come back to that in a moment as far as amounts and things like that. But and then again, as I said earlier, segue into new members and some other things that we have going on this morning, which are very exciting. In verse 29, we read that the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. You don't see any coercion there or manipulation. You as a congregant, I mean, I'm preaching to myself as I stand here. I shouldn't feel manipulated. You shouldn't, through stewardship sermons, walk away feeling coerced or manipulated in any way. It ought to be between you and God and the scriptures and what does it say and where do I find myself today in my giving. Nobody's told how much to give. They don't sit down and say, well, if everybody gave this amount of money, then we would be able to help these people in Judea with this amount. It's not that. It's not a tax. It's not an assessment. You shouldn't look at 10% as a tax. It's a biblical principle. Again, more a little bit later. But each man was giving as he had made up in his mind to give. Why would that be the case? I would suggest one reason is because giving is very, very personal. You have a lot of personal things in your life that you don't talk about with other people. It's not their business. And it's not something that people just go around talking about. Things even within your home, privacy, family matters, that kind of thing. Well, giving is that way. Giving is between you and God. It's not between you and me. Thankfully, I don't know what anybody gives in the church. It's not between you and Mike Hogg, the business administrator, who he and Carolyn, the only ones who know anything about what anybody gives in the church. So it's not between you and anybody else. It's between you and God, which I say thankfully, too, as a minister, because I know, and I know this in my own life, that it's therefore between you and the person who knows your heart, before whom all the secrets of the heart are known. And not only so, and I don't say that in a manipulative way either, but the very fact that he is the one who's given you everything you have. There's nothing you have you didn't receive. Scriptures even say if that's true, then why do we boast as if we didn't receive it? I mean, God has given you everything that you have. Every relationship, everything about the church, everything about your business, and everything monetarily, everything materially. And we will give an account. I mean, that we stand before this God, and there'll be, you know, this accounting of, you know, was I cheerful in my giving? It's even this very day, in a sense, we stand before God. Am I a cheerful giver, or am I a complaining giver? Is my giving self-serving? Or is my giving more about proportionate, I guess you'd say, or giving the way that God would expect me to give? So is it personal? Yes, it's very, very personal. Is it self-serving and hidden from God? Absolutely not. Okay, so that establishes the fact that it's personal. It's also very joyful, and you'll notice in the second point, it's a joyful duty. I got that language actually from an anthem that the choir sang on November the 24th, which would have been the Sunday before Thanksgiving. So they sang this phrase about joyful duty. That's a lot, sums up a lot about the Christian life. And wouldn't that sum up so much about this very principle, joyful duty, that if I am one who is the recipient of great spiritual blessing and generosity, then I must respond materially or with my possessions. I have there's just this element of joy in giving, and there is. Certainly, it's more blessed to give than to receive. About 12 scriptures up here, and I don't have time to read all of them. I'll give you most of the references and tell you what they say. But if you want any of this, you can have it. But you can come take this out and go run it off this morning if you want to. But 1 Chronicles 29:9, the people rejoice because they had offered so willingly. They're rejoicing in it because they're giving willingly. It's not a prideful thing. It's just they're just giving, and they love it. They love giving. For they made their offering to the Lord with the whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. In Proverbs chapter 3:9-10, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first of your produce, and it says your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will overflow with new wine. That's great joy. Proverbs 11:24-25, that the one who scatters increases all the more. That's interesting, isn't it? The generous will be prosperous, he says. Proverbs 22, verse 9, he who is generous will be blessed. Malachi 3, many of you are familiar with this, that you know, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. He says, even test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talking about giving says not to let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Do it in secret. God knows. And it says he will reward you. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. I love this language. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Romans 12:8, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It also talks about giving. Those who have this gift of giving, give with liberality. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then lastly, and again, I have more, so if you want them, come get them from me. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's 101, isn't it? In giving, that giving produces joy in my heart. It's a joyful thing. It's joyful, letter B, and it's rewarding when we give to the body of Christ, when we're giving to brothers and sisters. We've said a lot about how much the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They called them dirty dogs, and we preached on that for a number of weeks. But, you know, the Gentiles didn't care about the Jews either. They saw them as haughty, arrogant, holier-than-thou kind of people. But now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a church, you see, and they realize that the brothers and sisters in Judea are hurting. And so the reaction is, of course I'm going to give. Of course I wouldn't turn my back on my brothers and sisters in Christ any more than I would turn my back on my own blood kin, my own relatives. Because they're my brothers and sisters. There's joy in that. There's joy in giving when there's a need. Most, if not all of you, know that. The need, you know, the need for clothing, the need for food, the need in, you know, in Montgomery is just a situation for a lot of people in which tuition is very, very high. And so there's, you know, to help people with that. That's what we're talking about. A brother or sister in need. Couldn't do it on their own, so to speak. I mean, we could get the list would go on and on. I'm just trying to pick out some practical things that we might think about how we could help someone. Gift certificates to grocery stores and things that just help. Just help people get over the hump. When it comes to the church, and this is true on the card where you're given these opportunities, is the need within the church for the general fund, but also faith promise and giving to missions, and then to help relieve the burden, so to speak, too, of the debt, which is, praise the Lord, it's under $4 million now. Praise the Lord for that. But again, be nice one day when that's no longer. And then just missionaries in general. You know, just when we give them Bibles like Carolyn Phillips needed recently, and people sort of rally around that and know that those study Bibles are going to go and be used. Doesn't that give you joy? We've given backhoes, hadn't we? We've given cars and vans and computers, different resources to our missionaries. Isn't it joyful, too, when you know that the cause to which you're giving is a worthy cause? That's letter D. I thought about a show of hands this morning, but I'm just not going to do it. And I'm not afraid of it. I'll just leave that between you and God again. But is there a more worthy cause than the gospel of Jesus Christ? I was going to ask, does anybody want to raise their hand and refute that notion, that idea, that thought? It's more than a notion, isn't it? That truth. That there's not a more worthy cause than the kingdom of God. than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church. I read the church is the greatest agent for good in the world. So, okay, you're trying to decide where should I give my money? What's a worthy cause? And the church is referred to as the greatest agent for good in the world. There's not another agency or institution that's been commissioned by God to preach the word than the church. It's the only institution that's commissioned to preach the word, to celebrate the sacraments. The only institution actually given, if you want to get technical about it, actually given the means of grace. The only one, the keys of the kingdom. It's the one institution that's done more to clothe the naked, feed the hungry, house the homeless, educate the ignorant, and free the captive. More than any other institution, more than all other institutions combined. The church. Contemplate a little bit deeper on that. How do you put a price tag on missionary work? Could you do that? How do you put a price tag on preaching the word or prayer or pastoral care or baptism or the Lord's Supper? How do you put a price tag on counseling or ministry to children? Ministry to youth, music, the Montgomery Christian School, our preschool, our focus areas and missions, our values that we hold dearly, our commitments. Let's make an honest assessment. This kind of, I don't know if you say this is deeper or just on a more practical level, but when you consider other things, government, politics, universities, even other charitable organizations. Putting the church at the top here, okay? Because it's God's means. The church is God's institution. So we think of just the idea of assessing honestly even our spending habits. You want to know some statistics? We spent $80 billion in 2011 on wrinkle cream and anti-aging products. This projected that we'll spend $114 billion by 2015. It's only a five-year turnaround, and we'll increase that by $34 billion. 5 million Botox injections, about $250 million a year. 27, not that any of this is wrong, by the way. I'm going to throw myself out there or put myself under the bus. They can be gifts. What we're talking about is in proportion to what we think about giving and giving away. 27, Frank and Harold will love this, but $27.8 billion on eyeglasses. I just got glasses about 2 weeks ago. Vision, $16 billion on eyeglass frames. 60, this is unbelievable. I actually had these statistics written down and read them for a number of weeks, and then I couldn't believe I had these together and didn't even realize it. $60 billion in weight loss products, okay? $60 billion. $110 billion in fast food. $60 billion in weight loss, $110 billion in fast food. And again, I know we have fast food owners here as well as restauranteurs. But it's just interesting that in 1970 we spent $6 billion in fast food. And now we spend more in fast food than we do in higher education, computers, and cars. In fact, movies, books, magazines, newspaper, videos, and recorded music combined. But when we think about what we give, percentage-wise, I had always read and thought for years, and I guess the statistics are just better than they were, I'm thankful. Around 2%, 2.5%. The one I read this year was that it's really about 5%. That's better. That's just across the board, all charitable giving. And that includes businesses, institutions, not just personal. So maybe that's why the figure's higher than, say, 2% on an individual level. I don't know. I do know, found out, that middle class gives away more than upper class. Middle class actually averages about 7% a year, and upper class gives away about 4% every year. Let me give you just a little bit more 101 lessons in giving. And it starts, and many of you know this, that giving starts with understanding that everything belongs to God. You can't really become a giver or a tither until you understand and really live by that fact that everything you have belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There's nothing you enjoy and nothing that you possess or have or own that isn't God's already. I mean, he gives you the 100%. He's asking for 10%, but in realization that 100%. So really gets down to how I even spend any of my money, doesn't it? What I'm going to spend any of my money on, whatever I'm going to possess, I got to pray about. I got to think, is this where God would have me spend my money? All of what's in my accounts, all of what sits in my driveway, all of what's inside my house, all of my entertainment, it's all His. When you come home at night and you sit down in your favorite chair and you're watching TV and you've got your clicker in your hand and maybe a cup of coffee or even a glass of wine, I mean, whatever it is, you look forward to it all day and you think, at the end of the day, I'm going to relax in my home. It's a realization that the chair is God's, the TV is God's, what I watch should determine a lot because it's God's, the clicker is God's, the cable's God's, my health is God's, everything I have. So that's where we begin with giving, and there's this sense of joy in knowing that, as we're saying here, the joy, the giving to brothers, the needs that are met, the worthy cause. The next, that it's trusting God. There's a joy, and I think I'm learning this more and more. I'm saying that because I think there's been something in my own heart and life even this month, that there's really more joy when we trust God and give sacrificially. That it's there's more joy in that than even the pencil to the paper. There's joy in knowing that I can trust Him, that I can live on the 90%. There's a simplicity to that, isn't it? That less is more. You know, it's just that trust in God that He's going to provide for me, that I'm not going to be able to outgive Him, that He's going to do more than I ask or imagine, that I can actually trust that giving like is being preached this morning, that actually giving that way is His means of not only taking care of the church, but taking care of me. As you saying that about yourself, taking care of me. This is His way of blessing me. That He's not tricking me. And then lastly, in the outline, is just the joyful. It's joyful when there is sacrifice. Well, I alluded to that, actually. Trusting God and sacrifice. Probably put those two together. But we give as we're able, as we've prospered. It seems this in chapter 11, verse 29, is a special request. How did they know how each one was going to give? It's based upon what they had. How much were they able? Did they give the same amount? No. Those who had more gave more. Those who had less gave less. But the sacrifice was the same. Interestingly enough, as I stand here before you in 2013, 14 years ago, basically, well, it'll be 13, that I'd preached my first stewardship sermon. We had been here a year. So I preached my first stewardship sermon to this church. Which, you know, preaching expositionally, we're always hitting on giving and tithing and that sort of thing. But an actual stewardship Sunday was in, I think it was actually even in October of 2000. And we were talking about 2001. And let me just read a couple of those notes to you. I told you back then, I said the proposed budget for 2001 is ambitious. The Trinity Church's budget had never exceeded $2.5 million, but we were going to exceed that. And we talked about the blessings of new members and more children and more people to feed and more visits to make and more letters to mail and needing more kitchen staff and secretarial staff and ministerial staff. And we talked about being uniquely blessed that we were a growing downtown church, and that only God was doing something that only could be explained, that it was Him, it was the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that I had asked, I said, how can we thank Him? We can begin by being obedient with our tithe. It does sort of, as an aside, make me want to ask those that have been here all 14 years together, where you are today and where you were in 2000. How much more are you giving today, even percentage-wise, than you were 14 years ago? I have to ask myself that too, I know. But you know what I wrote for this year? I was starting to think, and I look back, but it was the 2014 budget is ambitious. That we're exceeding $3 million this year. The percentages in missions, I'm going to keep going on some of this, but it's encouraging, actually, I think, with faith promise and all combines 26.2%. And once everything comes in and goes through, it's usually in the mid-30% percentile, which is such an encouragement to us, to you as a church. But just let me, for the blessings, the new members, the children, more discipleship, that's a little bit different twist to it here. More visitors to our facility, more impact on Montgomery. That we are uniquely blessed as a downtown, growing downtown church, and only He can do this. That seems more now than ever, we realize that only God could do what He's doing in the church. And you may recall, as we've done this in the past, and we probably will say more when we have all the statistics in. In January, we typically have a Vision Sunday for those of you, again, who are new members or visiting. But I do know these stats already. I don't even look at them until the end of the year. I try not to. But God, you know, 2012 was a record year for us. That was a blessing. That was huge. We even, at the end of 2012, God allowed you to give more than we had budgeted for 2013. I mean, it was really unbelievable to end 2012. Everything was up in 2012. Well, 2013, listen to this, 68 new adult communing members, or at least not all adults, but communing members, 68. That's, can I just say that's more than we asked for? It's more than we prayed that God would give us. This is what's so encouraging. 19 non-communing children come with those 68 people. 19 children and 18 births. Brethren, I mean, that's unbelievable. And I think to go back to what is a worthy cause. A worthy cause is 18 births. And the money that is given in hopes that 12 years from today, 12 and a half years from today, those 18 children will stand here and make a public profession of their faith. Because that's the way so often God does grow the church and professions of faith. Praise the Lord. Do you know, last year, coming through the building in 2012, we were so excited. Everybody was, we had over 3,000 people come through and use our building. And that's the way we wanted it to be. We wanted it to be open. Guess what? 4,330 people outside Trinity Church. Y'all. That's something to just praise God for. And what a blessing. And that's not counting the 100 that come every Saturday morning for the symphony, the children that come, and the 60 for that summer camp. And then you have us. You have our membership using the building. If I'm a recipient of spiritual blessing, then it behooves me to give financially. Now, when I say joyful duty, and I hope that what you're hearing is joy, 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 joy. And it is a duty, certainly. I know some of y'all think I'm crazy. Some of you that really know me, I know. I went back. This is the first time I'd ever done this in my life. I did a word count. When I got to this point in the sermon, I thought, I wonder how much of this is duty and how much is joy. And so I did a word count and went back, and it was actually at about 50-50. I'll give you that page out of my notes, too, if you want that. It's like I'm crazy. 2,589 words at this point. Okay. Are you with me still and not asleep? Okay. So what we're going to do for the remainder is this Advent motivation is we're going to tip the scale over to absolute privilege and joy. And we're going to go back into eternity past. When you think about the harmony of the Godhead and what God has done for me personally, spiritually. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It will take us from eternity past to a stable and a manger. She gave birth to her firstborn, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The prophet that Michael read earlier, that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one we might hide our faces. We esteemed him not, born for our griefs, carried our sorrows, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Again, it's even almost embarrassing to say, how do we put a price tag on that? Because you can't. You don't put a price tag on that. That same prophet said, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. John's reaction to this, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus promised, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You think, maybe if I'm the recipient of spiritual blessings, there is a part of me that I must respond in kind monetarily and with my possessions. In Matthew 2, it says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him and opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I would like for you to, if you would, it would transition to these cards. And I've made mention about the ushers who are going to come down can start readying themselves. I'm going to call you down in just a moment. But this is ingenious, I think, of the stewardship committee with the invitation that you got in the mail. It was an invitation to be here this morning and an invitation to participate not only with money, but with time and talents and gifts that God has given you. The simplicity of it to me, and we've been doing this for years. Again, it may take you a little more time if you want to. When I do look at the back and think of faith promise in the building, you might want to turn this in later if you can't do it today. But we all ought to be able to sign our names and then commit to say, well, I'll give God a minimum of 10%. That's something that for 14 years, we've not made much of that dollar figure at all. We don't base our budget on that dollar figure. That's between you and the Lord as well. I mean, we'll record it and such and let you know where you are in it if that's the way you'd like to do it. But what we're interested in is the heart. We're interested in obedience. We're interested in tithing. We're interested in spiritual growth and giving proportionately. So I was going to end by actually saying this, that when you give proportionately and sacrificially, it's really not a discussion that has much to do about the economy. Obviously, if the economy is down, then probably the giving will be down, but that the sacrifice remains the same. Does that make sense? I mean, it does to me, and I've said that for years now, and I do believe, in fact, it looks like in those statistics I gave you earlier that actually in the last years, giving has gone up. Even in the midst of the economic situation. So I don't think that's really the argument. I think it's more a matter of faith than it is mathematics. Let's put it that way. More about faith than it is economics.